I've obviously missed the last few weeks of sermons in the series that we've been looking at as a church on the five festal garments. I have been catching up online, which I'd encourage you to do if you miss any services. And it's been wonderful to look at some of the more marginalized books in the Bible and find out some of the wonderful truths from what God intends to teach us from them. And so as David Power has been quizzing you on the themes of them, I thought I would do the same and see what your grades are like, getting to back into teaching mode. So we have the Song of Songs. The Passover festival was particularly celebrated with this. Ruth is another of the five festival garments and is celebrated particularly at Pentecost with the message from within. The 9th of Ab is a time in the Jewish calendar that remembered the exile, and that is the Book of Lamentations and what that is used for. The Feast of Tabernacles is used during Ecclesiastes. It teaches about that, and actually the Feast of Tabernacles, you would read the book of the Ecclesiastes. And finally, today we're looking at the Festival of Purim, which is from the book of Esther. So, how are you doing? What is the main meaning of the Song of Songs? Everyone should get this. Love. Superb. How about Ruth? A bit quicker than this morning. Well done. Lamentations. Suffering, that's right. Ecclesiastes. Vexation. What does vexation mean? Frustration. Yeah, frustration, anger. Something like that, I think. And Esther, today, I've given you already. We're looking at... So, quite get an A star. So it's just an A. Deliverance. And so we're going to look at this last book, this last festal garment. And we're just going to come to God in prayer now and ask that he would help us to understand his word. Father God, we thank you for your words. We thank you that it is truth and that you teach us from it. Might you help us to understand more of your word today so that we might serve you better, so that we might love you more deeply. Would you use my words and the meditation of our hearts to be pleasing to you in your sight? In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so the book of Esther, if you have a Bible, please turn to page 501 in the church Bible or in your own copy. It's just before the book of Job. As I start, I'm just going to begin by giving a few background comments on the book so that we can understand the setting before I then look at the story of Esther itself. And pull out a couple of points from the characters and a couple of other main themes. So the book of Esther slots into Old Testament history during the end period of the exile. Now the Israelites were taken into exile, into captivity, but many returned to Judea and Jerusalem, and we read about this in Nehemiah and Ezra, and they returned there to rebuild the city and the temple. But a great number of Jews remained within the Persian Empire, and they remained there. Maybe they were less homesick, I don't know. Maybe they had fitted into the Persian way of life a bit more. Either way, they didn't rush back to Judea and Jerusalem. And the book of Esther is about how God delivers this group of scattered people from potential annihilation, from their own destruction. And so what we have here is a story of the few key characters, four of which are Esther, Mordecai, King X, I'm going to call him, because his name's actually King Xerxes, but I'm going to trip over that if I say it 10, 20 times. So King X and Haman, okay? So they're our main characters through the book of Esther. And what we find out about them is a number of interesting things, and we're going to look at that in a bit more detail. The book as a whole... is seen as one of the books of history, although not in the form of the others. Most of them are in the form of history as a chronicle. Esther's seen to be history as a story, more like Ruth. And we don't know the author of the book. It may be Mordecai, but we're not sure for sure. Therefore, we know that God's Spirit, whoever he brought to write it, has brought it to us as truth. And as from that, we can learn an awful lot and have revealed more about God's character. And so as we come to it, there's a quote that I'm going to start with from Eugene Peterson. And he says this about the book of Esther. He says, "The most important thing about the people of God is that they are, they exist. And so throughout the Old Testament, we come across incidences when Israel, God's chosen people, are at threat, when annihilation or destruction of them is a serious issue. But God acts and God saves them, God delivers them. And this is no different. The book of Esther shows us greatly how God is a God who delivers, who saves, who has a plan and a purpose for his people, for his chosen people, Israel. We're reminded in this book of God's providential care of his people, for he is sovereign. And so as we come to think about the main purpose, we have kind of two angles. One is that God's undercover deliverance of the Jews through his people. And the second, that this book is the inauguration of the Jewish festival of Purim, which occurs a month before the Passover festival during February, March time in our calendars. And it's a celebration. It's about the deliverance that they've received from their near destruction from Persia. Different to the Passover, which celebrates the deliverance from slavery in Egypt into the Promised Land. And so we have a different festival here, and we need to understand what it means. And if you just turn to chapter 9, verse 20 in Esther, we're given a few pointers as to why and how the festival was established. Chapter 9, verse 20 says, Mordecai recorded these events, and he sent letters to all the Jews throughout the provinces of King X, near and far, to have them celebrate annually the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar, as the time when the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month when their sorrow was turned into joy and their mourning into a day of celebration. He wrote to them to observe the days as days of feasting and joy, and giving presents of food to one another and gifts to the poor. Then if you look at verse 28, it says, These days should be remembered and observed in every generation, by every family, and in every province, and in every city. And these days of Purim should never cease to be celebrated by the Jews, nor should the memory of them die out among their descendants. And so we're reminded of how this festival came established. I'm going to briefly whistle through the story. Hopefully some of you are aware of it and know it. If not, I'd encourage you to go home and read it this afternoon. It's a wonderful story that's much better if you read it verse by verse. But I'm going to give you a bit of an insight into it. So the context that I want you to remember is this, okay? Susa was the capital of the Persian Empire, and we're told that in chapter 1. There were 127 provinces through West Asia and the Middle East. And the culture was one of opulence, one of wealth. It was multilingual. And it was also anti-Jewish, a culture where the king's whim passed irreversible laws. And as we think about that and the fact that Jews were scattered around all those 127 provinces, we realize that it must have been hard for Jews to live in such an environment. And yet, if we consider our own environment here in Stevenage in the UK, how different is it? One of wealth, multiculturalism, and unfortunately a growing anti-Christian climate. So as we turn to chapter 1, we come across the king, don't we? King X, as I'm going to call him. And King X throws this 180-day party, essentially, for his associates. Following that, days isn't a long enough party, he decides to set aside 7 days of feasting for all the people, not just his associates. And what does he do? What can he do as a major event on this occasion? He's going to show off his wife, which is Queen Vashti. Maybe I'll call her Queen V, I don't know. So he's going to show off Queen Vashti in a display of her beauty and magnificence. But she refuses. Maybe she's feeling stubborn that day. Maybe her feminist nature takes over and she refuses outrightly. Or is it her commendable decency and integrity that convicts her not to swan around in the presence of a throng of gawking men? Either way, the scene is set as the king searches for a new queen. and we come across a couple of the key characters. So if you just jump across to chapter 2 and verse 5, we meet our two key figures, Mordecai and Esther. So chapter 2, verse 5. Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive with Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This girl, who was also known as Esther, was lovely in form and features, and Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. So we've got we're introduced to two characters. Mordecai, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Jew, of status within Susa, as he sits at the king's gate, a sign that he had some sort of civil responsibility. And then we have Esther, the beautiful yet orphaned Jewish captive, adopted by Mordecai, her uncle. She is taken along with many other virgins to be a possible candidate for queen. And what happens? Let's read in verse 15 of chapter 2. When the turn came for Esther to go to the king, she asked for nothing other than what Hegai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the harem, suggested. And Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. She was taken to King X in the royal residence in the 10th month. And so we see here, Esther is successful. She is seen to be favored by the king, and she wins the beauty contest. And the prize this time isn't being America's next top model. It's instead being the Queen of Persia. But one thing is kept hidden, her identity. Mordecai in chapter 2, verse 10, tells her not to reveal that she is Jewish. And we'll find out a bit more about that later. So we've got Esther in a strategic position. She's Queen of Persia. What about Mordecai? Look down to verse 21 of chapter 2. During the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King X. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were hanged on a gallows. All this was recorded in the book of the annals in the presence of the king. And so we've got Mordecai, who happens to be in earshot of a conspiracy against the king, and so acts upon it in the king's defense, and ends up being recorded in the king's annals as a hero. Note the next significant positioning of a Jew. So the last key player we've got to look at is Haman, the Agagite. He is promoted by the king and enforces all to pay homage to him by bowing down to him. At this point, we reach the turning point in the story as the characters come to a head and Mordecai refuses to bow down to Haman, which enrages Haman. And when he finds out that Mordecai is a Jew, he plots to destroy all the Jews in the empire after persuading King X to enforce a decree for this to happen. And this happens on the 13th day of the month of Adar, following the customary casting of lots. And so we find Mordecai and Esther later on in the book discussing what to do about this dire situation. They're at threat. The whole Jewish people across Persia are at threat. What's going to happen? So we're going to pick it up in chapter 4, verse 12. It says, when Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this? Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. And my maids and I will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Mordecai shows real insight here, doesn't he? He realizes that Esther has got a moral responsibility to do something, to plead to the king, and to attempt to save the Jewish people. And so we see here the way that Esther is challenged in her life, in her position. Will she do such a thing which will in fact risk her life? And we read of how the king pardons Esther and how Esther uses the setting of a feast to communicate the message that her people, her Jewish people, are in grave danger. And the king indeed, on realizing this, supports her case. Haman, however, is distraught because Mordecai is being recognized and he longs for Mordecai's death more than anything. And so he plots for this to happen. But then in chapter 6, as in many occasions throughout the Bible, we read of a king that has a sleepless night. And on this occasion, the king thinks, what can I do to get to sleep? And he thinks, I know, a good bedtime story will suffice. Just what I need. And so he asks for the record, the annals, to be read to him. And as they're read to him, he is reminded that Mordecai has, in fact, played a huge part in keeping him safe, in stopping an assassination. And so as he finds this out, he honors Mordecai. And so instead of Haman plotting to kill Mordecai, Haman ends up being hung on the very gallows that he made for Mordecai. And the king understands the situation, and we find the Jews being issued a decree that they can stand for themselves, that they can fight against any that attack them on during the month of Adar. And so that is the story of Esther, the story of deliverance, of God moving people into strategic positions, a book of rescue, a book of providential care, and a book where it instigates a festival which remembers how sorrow was turned into gladness and how mourning was turned into a holiday. And so hopefully we can pick up a few things from this book now that we've come to understand it. Okay, great story, but what does that mean for us? We're not Jewish. We don't celebrate the Festival of Purim. What can we learn about God who isn't even mentioned in the book by name? What can we learn from Esther and Mordecai? Can they be classed as heroes of the faith? Now, Barry Webb, in his book upon this whole topic that we've been looking at this summer, suggests that actually they're questionable heroes. And so I just want to consider their characters slightly before making a few observations. Let's consider Esther, first of all. She was certainly noble in being willing to lay down her life put her life on the line for the people. But considering her character that was so immersed in the Persian culture, she didn't in any way seem to put up a fight about being entered for this beauty contest. Presumably she flirted with the high society before outperforming the other contestants in bed with the king, and was remembered and won his favour. So apparently she lived in line with the feasting culture of the Persians, ignoring any Jewish dietary laws. So why should we look to Esther as a fine example of the faith in such examples? And yet, as we consider Mordecai's character, was he faithful? Surely his confrontational attitude to Haman by not showing cultural sensitivity and bowing down to him was questionable, especially as that was the custom for whoever was prime minister in the day. And presumably Mordecai's refusal to do so put the Jews at great risk of being destroyed, which God thankfully delivered. Just another angle on their characters, and yet we see how God uses them both in tremendous ways. Mordecai for his faithful observance of Jewish customs and fasting, and in his integrity and respect for the king, in standing up for the people, in protecting Esther, in instituting a feast of remembrance, and in thanking God, his deliverer. I think what we can learn from these heroes of the faith is actually God uses all types, regardless of our failings, for his purposes. Now, I love films that have heroes in them. I love them. I'm Superman, Batman, Kung Fu Panda, you name it. Chris Hoy from the GB team. And yet all have their failings, don't they? None of them is perfect. Superman is kryptonite. Batman is pride. Look at someone like the Kung Fu Panda guy. He has noodles. So they all have their failings. Consider Chris Hoy. He's Scottish, you know. People have failings. And yet they are used to bring great delight and honor, and they're heroes in one shape or form. And so we find Esther and Mordecai acting as heroes in this wonderful book. But as we remember that, we need to consider 2 Corinthians 12, which says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." God uses us, ordinary people, for his purposes. God used Esther. God used Mordecai. And I think another point that we can understand from these characters is that we need to learn from them rather than imitate them. As with all Old Testament characters, there is a mix of good and bad. Thankfully, in Esther and Mordecai's case, mainly good. Now, last time I checked, I wasn't in the king or queen's record of honour. And so I can't claim to be Mordecai. And as beautiful as Nadia is, she can't claim to be a queen. But instead of trying to imitate these individuals, we need to learn from them, to understand from their experiences and to grow in our faith. And I think the main way that we can do that is by considering the way that they did live faithfully in many respects in their secular culture. Jeremiah chapter 29 says this: "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper." And so we have there a message that God gives to his people to live in this exile situation faithfully, with seeking to pray for the community that they are in. Likewise, we need to do the same. We need to get the balance right in how we live in this climate, this one with huge pressures pulling on us, be it the temptation to cut corners at work, the danger of bad-mouthing our bosses or teachers or leaders, our lust as we flirt with our colleagues or friends, the pride we enjoy when we are recognized and spoken well of. We need to be wary of these real temptations. Remembering Romans 12, verse 2, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Maybe we need to learn from Esther and Mordecai that in times of hardship and persecution, we need drastic action. Should our comforts continue, or do we need to come to God in times of prayer and fasting? Maybe we need to submit to God in how we are positioned in this society, in our families, in our workplaces, and take the opportunities to share Jesus with those that we are near. For he has strategically placed us as he has strategically placed Mordecai and Esther. And one thing I was challenged while I was in Thailand was the whole concept of praying and then taking an opportunity, rather than expecting your prayer to just kind of somehow happen. And one instance of this was as I got to know one of my students in my class called Mai. And I prayed for her along with the team on one Wednesday prayer session. And just 3 hours later, I taught her. And it was no coincidence that I had an opportunity to share the gospel with her in that lesson and to explain the feeding of the 5,000 and to talk about the way Jesus is the bread of life and that through him we find salvation. And it was no surprise to me that actually others had gospel conversations with her as well, and that by the end of the 3-week mission trip, she had accepted a bilingual Bible, she had gone to a new seekers Bible study, and was asking questions of the faith. We need to pray faithfully and we need to take opportunities. God will answer. So let's learn from Esther and Mordecai as we consider their characters. And just as we look on and close, there are two main principles that I'd like us to consider from this marvelous book. The first one is that the elect, that there are the elect and those who hate the elect. It was true for the situation in Esther, and it's true for us. And to understand this, we need to look at the character of Haman a little bit more. He was an Agagite from the line of Agag, the king of Amalek. We need to think back to Exodus 17, where Moses was stood with his hands up in the air as Joshua and the Israelites fought the Amalekites on the plains. And as he raised his hands, the victory was theirs. And as he lowered them in tiredness, the Amalekites got stronger. Do you remember that story? And what that was against was the Amalekite people. And this is what God said in Exodus 17, verse 16. The Lord will be at war with the Amalekites from generation to generation. And so then we find, as we come to 1 Samuel 15, that Saul is fighting against King Agag, again, an Amalekite. And he manages to kill him, but he doesn't wipe out the nation. And so 500 years later, we come across Esther fighting, or Mordecai, being confronted with Haman, the Agagite. And so we see how the line of history is happening and how God blesses those who bless his people and curses those who curse his people. The way that God keeps his promises and his word. The Amalekites were cursed because they hated the Jews. They were indeed at war with God's people, a dangerous quest. And so we have Mordecai, the Jew, the elect, the chosen people of God, and Haman, who symbolizes those who hate the elect and who long for their destruction. And as we consider this, I think it's helpful to think of Jesus' words in John chapter 17. He says this to the disciples, in his prayer about the disciples. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. Jesus warned the disciples many times of this. And we need to be prepared for when people show hatred to us, when people are offended by the gospel, when we seek to live lives differently and have a tough time doing that. Walking around the Buddhist temples really struck me with this as I was immersed by a culture that bowed down to golden images. It put my mind on the verse that speaks of us being in a spiritual battle, of the way that the gods of this age have blinded the minds of unbelievers and brought about deception and in some cases hatred. Another example is in the Philippines. If you're a white missionary in the Philippines, you stay away from the southern islands. You can't go in there and spare your life because there is the reality of being kidnapped, of being raped or being murdered. This is the reality in the world that we live in. There are the elect, God's people, and there are those that hate the elect. Yet amidst this, we know that in Christ we are safe, that death no longer has power over us. We know Jesus as our Savior. We know his total deliverance. And in fact, he gives us a message to love our enemies, not to fight against them as Mordecai and the Jews did and were expected to in their defense. But we come knowing that we long for those that hate us to come to know Christ personally. We come with a message of salvation, knowing that the words, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved," are true. And so our response is not to defend ourselves with a sword against those that hate us, as the Jews did, but to respond in love, to respond in hope, in prayerfulness, knowing that in all these things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And then secondly, another big principle that we can learn from this book of Esther, God offers total deliverance. You see, it's a tremendous miracle that God turned around a situation of helplessness and brought the Jews into a position of deliverance. The Jews experienced deliverance. We can experience total deliverance. As we examine the deliverance that the Jews received in this story, we notice a couple of things. that deliverance was more than just a removal of threat. It was the threat of annihilation. But they were delivered into peace, into a foreign land that was restored, because Mordecai was honored and given authority and prosperity. Chapter 10, verse 3 says this: Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King X, preeminent among the Jews and held in high esteem by his many fellow Jews, because he worked for the good of his people and spoke up for the welfare of all the Jews. See, the Jews had been elevated from a position of fear and annihilation to a position of social acceptance. God had placed fear in the hearts of their enemies. They had overcome them in the battle. And their prime minister was no longer Haman, but Mordecai, their hero of the faith. What great prospects there were for them. And this deliverance was different to the deliverance that was experienced by the Jews during the Exodus, which was a deliverance of power, of wonders, of signs and miracles and prophets. This deliverance in the book of Esther is one of providential overruling of God's purposes through natural events and positioning of his people, of pleading with the king, of a great deliverance from annihilation. You see, God may appear hidden at times. He may appear to be absent, but in fact, he is working his purposes out through his people. What did Psalm 33 say? The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people who chose for his inheritance. See, even if we see no signs and wonders, God is present and God is working. We are never at the mercy of blind fate and malign powers. For surely our situation here in the West is more comparable with that of Esther than that of the Exodus. What trust and hope we can gain from it. And so this total deliverance is one of a complete reversal for us here today. The tables have been turned. You see, our position before God was one of being objects of wrath, one of being destined to destruction, one of great danger. And yet Jesus came and he died in our place. And instead of death and wrath, we receive life and glorification to come. Romans 4:25 says, Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. You see, we can receive that total deliverance. We can receive the salvation of our souls. We are children of God. We are destined to a life in heaven of everlasting joy and celebration, far greater than the festival of Purim could ever be. And we don't need to wait for a day in our calendar to celebrate our deliverance. We can celebrate it day after day in thanksgiving to God in Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And so, as I said at the beginning of this message, one thing will always remain. The most important thing about the people of God is that they are. They exist. God's people will remain. God will protect his people from any threat. And so through this story of Esther, we are given examples of God saving his people through the ordinary lives of Esther and Mordecai. We're reminded of God's heart to keep a remnant of his people so that Jesus, the Messiah, could come through the line of Judah, so that he could bring about total deliverance to us here today, so that we can sing about it, so that we can pray about it and talk about it over coffee and chat about it during the week. So as I conclude, let us remember what we have learned about living faithfully in this secular culture, about taking opportunities that come our way, about how God is a God that delivers, a God that saves, a God that might be working quietly at times, but actually is working amazingly powerfully through his purposes. Because Jesus is victorious and nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. So let me just close with these words that echo Barry Webb's sentiments, the author of the book of the Festal Garments. The book of Esther is a festive garment. It clothes us with the truth that God is sovereign and reminds us that even when he seems most absent, that he is always with us and nothing can ultimately thwart his purposes. God is our deliverer and we can look forward to the eternal celebration that awaits us in heaven. Let's pray. Father God, we want to be faithful people in this culture, and yet we need your grace to make that possible. Help us, we pray. Thank you that you are a God that delivers. You're a God that saves and has done through Jesus Christ. We thank you that we can celebrate that deliverance day after day, that we don't need to wait for a certain day on the calendar. And we thank you that you work powerfully through whatever situations arise for your purposes to come about. In Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Okay, let's finish by singing a wonderful song of salvation, a song of redemption and deliverance. And there are many more than 1,000 tongues across our world singing. And on that great day, there will be a great multitude worshipping God in heaven for timelessness, everlasting eternity. And so let's stand, shall we, and sing, "Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my dear Redeemer's praise." He is our great Redeemer.
Yeah.
Father God, we thank you that you're a God that delivers. We thank you that you're a God that delivers us through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Might we know that this week. Might we rest in your grace as we seek to serve you faithfully. And might you go before us now and bless our day in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.